depending where you sit, it will either be the best news imaginable or the worst news ever. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Hebrews, in which we learn that Jesus' return will shake the heavens and the earth. And how you receive this news depends on whether you have been justified by his blood, adopted into God's family, and thus are a citizen and heir of Christ's kingdom. To receive the king is to receive his kingdom. To refuse the king is to provoke God's wrath and learn the fullness of what it means that our God is a consuming fire. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 29th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Unshakable Kingdom.
If you have your copy of God's Word, if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be finishing the chapter this morning, examining verses 25 through 29. One of the essential elements of Christianity is that God speaks. We, of course, that is declaring the obvious, since we have God's Word. It is inspired. It stands against all opposition, is the only inerrant, infallible source of special revelation to communicate to us our current condition and the way of salvation, amongst many other things. But back in the early 70s, in answer to the question, is there God, Francis Schaeffer wrote the small yet impactful book, He is There and He is Not Silent. In 2018, a documentary that was tracing the evidences of biblical authority and reliability was titled, The God Who Speaks. It would be one thing to live in a world created by a silent God, where we would have to figure out how this silent and most likely uninvolved God would want us to live, or to think for that matter. Perhaps in a world like that, we could debate as to what truth is, and where we must provide evidence why our speculation as to what the silent creator wants is better than the other guys theorizing. But how terribly fearful to live in a world in which the creator speaks and yet not to care what he says, where there is no need to hypothecate upon one's suspicions as to the nature of reality, for God tells us. If we would be in danger from ignoring a silent God, imagine the peril that must come when we ignore, neglect, disregard, disdain the word of the God who speaks. Our text this morning, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, tells us of this. It is this great warning. And I'm going to read our text, but I'm going to read from verse 18 because I think it's important that you capture the immediate context for this passage. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. I don't think that's ever happened before. Yeah, Amber Alert, right? Okay, yes. was well-timed. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask that he would write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. We've come to the fifth and final exhortation, final warning in the book of Hebrews. This warning is based on what we examined a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verses 18 through 24. The author, where he's contrasting Mount Sinai and the heavenly Zion, and we find in there these two covenants presented. And you will recall that the old covenant was a lesser covenant in every way, and hence Mount Sinai, which represents it, is lesser in every way. Mount Sinai represents the law, and it commands, but it never provides. We are left wanting. There's no good news from Mount Sinai. And so the descriptive words that is used here of Mount Sinai are words such as blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, terrible, fear, trembling. And then that great adversative in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. That's the great contrast. In both mountains, we are to draw near to God. But in Mount Sinai, it is dangerous to draw near to God. Even Moses trembled. Even touch the mountain and you're dead. But not so at heavenly Zion. Sinai has become Zion. The fear of the curse of the law is gone. And in light of all of this, we now come to a warning based on what we've just learned. Now drop down to verse 25. Begin, see to it. In other words, behold, or look out, or watch out. We saw that same expression used by the author back in chapter 3, where he warned us of the peril of unbelief. And he wrote, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Remember, that's the worry of this book. You have these Hebrew believers who are being persecuted, and the author is warning them lest they abandon Christ and go back to Judaism in fear of the present persecution. So this isn't something new that has come up in the book. Essentially, all of the exhortations in the book of Hebrews has the fear of apostasy or the warning against apostasy as their main thrust. There is a contrast throughout this passage, just as there is a contrast previously as we examine earthly or Mount Sinai and heavenly Zion. Christianity is very black or white. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You either receive the warning and obtain the promise, or you reject the warning and obtain the judgment. And the author, he forms his argument arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if we can draw a certain conclusion from a lesser example, how much more must we draw the conclusion from greater things? If there was judgment and punishment and fear that came from Sinai, and the people were in terror lest they disobeyed the law of God, how much greater, not lesser, but how much greater ought our fear be on those who reject the word of Christ and heavenly Zion? We saw something similar that the author did in the letter back in chapter 2 when the author said, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Right? If the word from angels was unalterable, and those who disobeyed that word were judged, what would happen for those who reject the Lord of hosts? This Jesus who sends angels to do their bidding. How sure would the judgment be in that case? How often have we heard people contrast the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament as if they were different gods? Or you hear people contrast the God between God and Jesus as if Jesus isn't God, and that you could have a different relationship with Jesus than you would have with the Father. People seem to think that the Old Testament was full of fear and trembling, and the New Testament is full of goodness. The good news in both testaments is the same. Jesus Christ is the good news. The terror of judgment is in fact greater in the New Testament. The world, and sadly much of the church, has a picture of Jesus as meek and mild, and by meek they mean weak. That view of Jesus is Jesus as soft and weak, and that view is blasphemous. He is very God of very God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of all life. That meek and mild Jesus is certainly not the Jesus that the Bible presents to us. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Again, look at verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." That you do not refuse he who is speaking. Now, the author is not referring to himself. Remember, in a previous verse, he talks about the blood of Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is the Lord Jesus who is warning from heaven. Jesus, that is contrasted with Moses, who warned from earth, and Moses warned from Mount Sinai. Notice as well that this idea of speaking is present tense. In Greek, this is a present active participle, meaning it's not just present tense, it is currently happening. There is no termination to the speaking that is visioned here, not at least until the great day of judgment. Jesus is continually speaking from heaven and giving a warning. We have in our hands the testimony of Jesus, God's word, continually testifying, God continually speaking his word. It is living and active. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and his resurrection and life testify to the truth of the gospel. While the gospel is good news, that doesn't mean that it does not bring an obligation to everyone to obey. Those that obey, joyfully obey. It is a faithful response. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. Look at verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. See, the shaking of the earth that's being referred to here was something that took place at Mount Sinai. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And in all of these lesser judgments and warnings, this quaking of Sinai is to draw people's attention to the fact that not only the terror of law-breaking and disobedience ought to put fear in the minds of men, but that they also should recognize that a real quake, a real terror is coming. Judgment is coming. All calamity points to the greatest calamity that will befall man, which is in the day of judgment. You will recall that when they approached Jesus about Pilate, who had killed the Galileans as they sacrificed, they were trying to sacrifice, and Pilate apparently killed them, and he said that he mixed his blood with that of their sacrifice, and they were asking Jesus about it. This is back in Luke 13, and I want to just read Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? That's what people were saying. They must have been terrible people that God would allow this. Jesus said, do you think that they are worse? He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? He said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, a greater punishment is coming. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing. This passage not only gives us a warning, but a promise as well. And so look at verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. At Sinai, only the earth was shaken. But there is a coming day when the present heavens and earth will shake. All creation will shake. There is a day coming when there will be a new heaven and new earth. And this is a quote from the prophetic word of the prophet Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, the prophet wrote, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what is this pointing out? Well, look at verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Look around you at this world and see all that is passing away. We sometimes think that, well, only bad things are passing away. We look forward to the passing away of corrupt politicians and criminals and traffic and bad weather and the price of gas. But everything we see is on the chopping block. You look at the beauty of Puget Sound. You see the green trees and the grass. You look at the best of our culture or any culture. Let me make it more personal. Look at the best of your work. Those things that you have done where you put in your best effort that you thought was humanly possible. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken and removed. There will be no more. Now, that may sound depressing to you. After all, there are many bad things that happen in this world, but aren't there good things as well? My simple answer is that they're not good enough. God doesn't grade on a curb or curve. The good things that we are thinking about, from sunsets to puppies, are all tainted by the fall. All tainted because of man's sin. Every good work is not good enough for our God who demands perfection. What will happen when God shakes the heavens and the earth? Prophet Isaiah tells us, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Does that description not create a bit of terror? If you do not know Christ through faith, you're not terrified enough. The terror of that day will be beyond imagining. While Isaiah tells us that men will flee into caves and holes in the ground because of the terror of the moment, doing so will not provide them safety. There is no underground bunker. There is no bomb shelter that will save you. The book of Revelation adds to this distressing picture. Revelation 6, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer is no one is able to stand. But beloved, if you are found in Christ, it is not judgment and wrath that awaits you, but salvation. The prophet Joel, in the third chapter of the book of Joel, says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Listen, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. Yes, this day of judgment is coming. But to the believer, to the one who is in Christ, God is your refuge. He safeguards you. Yes, this world and its kingdoms are passing away, but in Christ you are safe. Yes, there is a final day of God's wrath, but that day of wrath will not be for you if you trust in Christ. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." John tells us in his first epistle, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, but also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Everyone around us lives as if this present world were all that there is. The present order, it looms large in their minds. They can't imagine a world without the internet or America or planes, trains, and automobiles. It is unfathomable to them that the greatest achievements of man will be so much dust in the wind. Imagine how these first century readers felt. Not only were they up against a few mean people that were persecuting them, they were up against Rome. How can the little fledgling church stand up against the powers of Rome? And yet, here we are. And the church has grown, and it has grown, and the gospel has changed hearts and history. And where is Rome? Well, you can read about it in your history books, because that's all it is. It is ancient history. They thought that Rome was unstoppable, but it was the church that was unstoppable. To hear the contempt of Pilate as he asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus telling him, "My kingdom is not of this world." Nothing in the eyes of Pilate or his contemporaries could picture something bigger than Rome. The world was Rome. The realm was Rome. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." Richard Phillips writes the following. He says, "Today, Rome's great power is but a memory. Meanwhile, the kingdom of Christ is with us still, its strength unabated. The impact of the two kingdoms has been described quite cleverly by comparing Nero, the emperor who was involved in this persecution, and the Apostle Paul, whom he had put to death." He says, "Today people name their dogs after Nero, but it is said they name their sons after Paul." That's the idea. Look at verse 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." First of all, I want you to notice that we receive the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom. You hear all the time out there that that we need to be out there building the kingdom, but that's not really what the Bible is telling us to do. Luke 12:32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Mark 10:13-16, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" You would think by the attitude of some of our friends that Jesus said that we are to be achieving the kingdom instead of receiving it. We are heralds of the gospel of the kingdom, but we don't make the kingdom happen. The kingdom advances through the proclamation of the gospel, but it is Christ who builds his church. It is God's gift to his people. And like everything else in salvation, it is all of grace and all of God. It is God's doing. Even our striving in sanctification is God's doing, for we are his workmanship, and it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Augustus Toplady had it right. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." To receive the king is to receive the kingdom. Notice something else about this kingdom, that the kingdom we receive. It cannot be shaken. Everything else in the heavens and the earth will be shaken and removed, but the kingdom cannot be shaken. It remains. What is our response to this? It is gratitude. It's more than simply a response. It is really an obligation. The obligation to serve God and to offer to him an acceptable offering of gratitude and praise. See, all men are obligated to show gratitude to God. How much more, though, the Christian who has been the recipient of grace upon grace? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This acceptable service or sacrifice that we offer, our text tells us, must be offered with reverence and awe. Reverence comes from the Greek word that you could stamp on a UPS package that says essentially in Greek, "Handle with care." That's the idea of how we are to view our life. We are to treat our service to God like a fragile object and pay scrupulous attention to it. That's the idea behind reverence. Why? Verse 29, because our God is a consuming fire. That may seem like an interesting way to end this section, but it's purposeful here. It's an Old Testament quotation that carries covenantal significance, especially in light of this warning, but it comes from Deuteronomy 4. I want you to turn there. We're going to end there in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. And let's examine this section. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. "So watch yourselves." Now that's very similar to our passage, and you know, so in that warning there we have in Hebrews 12, but it says, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." Why? "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, is a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. That is the God we worship. To any who thinks that they can be flippant, casual, careless in their Christian walk presumes upon God. The passage is there to remind you that God is unchanging. And he will not be served in ways that he has not commanded. And to these Hebrew believers who were being tempted to abandon God, to return to Judaism, to abandon Holy Zion, to return to Sinai, they were forgetting the covenant of grace. And their worship of God would be nothing more than idolatry, for that is what Judaism is. Some fancy created way that came from their wayward hearts. It's abandoning Christ. To abandon Christ is to abandon hope. Those who are called by God persevere because God grips them in his grace and care. Those who abandon Christ provoke his anger, and like the Israelites of old, will perish quickly from the land. As the text in Deuteronomy tells us, they will be utterly destroyed. O beloved, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Let's pray. O Lord, that everyone here may know you as Creator and Redeemer in Christ. We are not worthy of your blessings and mercies, for we are far gone from original righteousness as part of Adam's posterity. And yet, from Calvary's cross, we encounter wave upon wave of grace that washes us clean, renews our hearts, strengthens our wills, draws out our affections, kindles anew the flame of our souls, and graciously consecrates our thoughts, words, and work. Oh, how great are our privileges in Christ Jesus. Praise be to you, Lord, for grace and for the unspeakable gift of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.